We continue our study in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3 draws a strong contrast between the ministration of death, verse 7 of chapter 3, and the ministration of life. The ministration of death being the law, free from the law, O happy condition. What a great freedom we have because the law has been abolished. The law has been done away with. The limited glory that the law reflected has been outdone by the glory of the ministration of life and righteousness. And there's hope in this new ministration that Paul speaks about in chapter 3, verse 9. The ministration of condemnation is glorious. Much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. The Apostle Paul talks about the ministry that we have in chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry of righteousness, this ministry of life, this ministry of truth, this ministry of hope. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced certain things. We have turned away from certain things that are typical in, quote, ministry in this world. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not tricking people into believing, not making the gospel something that it is not, not trying to attract people by saying that if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, all your problems are going to disappear. God will give you prosperity, and God will give you health, and everything will be fine because you will be happy all the time. That is using craftiness and dishonesty. That's just not true. That's not what God has promised, and that has nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. And so Paul says in verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We do not walk in craftiness, nor handle the word of God deceitfully. There's a curse attached to that in Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, look, if we or an angel or anybody else comes to you with another gospel than that which we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. And to preach any other gospel, any other truth, but that which is to us and about us, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And in that truth and in that work of Christ is our hope and the hope of the world. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully, but by a manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so what does it mean to handle the word of God, the word of truth, accurately, properly, and not deceitfully? He says something about that in chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. The word of God is being corrupted today. The Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy and wrote to him, saying that he needed to give himself and devote himself totally to the study of God's word. Study, he said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's the issue. A servant, a minister, a preacher of the word of God, approved of God. The issue is not how many people approve of your message. You do not adapt the message so that it is more palatable for people, because that is handling the word of God deceitfully. That is corrupting the word of God. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it is critical that the word of God be rightly divided, to understand the divisions that God has placed in his word. Not man-made divisions. What are the divisions that God has placed in his word? Because there's the issue of being approved before God and not being ashamed before God. And when we proclaim the word of God wrongly divided, that's a shameful thing. It's shameful not just because it affects people's emotions, but it affects people's eternity. It affects how we live the Christian life. Because we need to understand, what is it that God has said to the body of Christ? What does God say about the body of Christ? What are those truths that are written specifically to us? And we must make a distinction. And we must contrast between certain truths in the Word of God that God makes in his Word. The first one, which we have already looked at, is the distinctions between law versus grace. The Apostle Paul makes that clear distinction in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and in so many other places where he speaks about the law. He speaks about the fact that that's a ministration of death. It is hopeless. And it has a diminishing and disappearing glory. That's why Moses had to put a veil over his face, because while there was glory in his countenance, which he was not aware of, but then was, as the people saw it, when he came down from Mount Sinai, carrying the tables of stone, bearing the Ten Commandments, the law, which had glory, but it was a diminishing glory, because that glory was to be replaced by a glory that excels, the glory of the grace of God as revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Law and grace are contrasted by the Apostle Paul. And you cannot have one foot on law and the other foot on grace and assume that you can live the Christian life in the power that God has given us to live the Christian life. That's what the Galatians sought to do, to have one foot on grace and one foot on law. You can't do it. Why bring that which has been abolished, that which had a glory and no longer has a glory? Why bring that to the life of the Christian and assume that we somehow have the ability to keep laws that nobody in the past has ever been able to keep? Because the law brings condemnation and death. Grace brings life and righteousness. Law versus grace. Grace is triumphant. Law is that which brings defeat and judgment and condemnation. Another contrast in the Word of God is the contrast between conditional blessing versus unconditional blessing. And when you study the Word of God and you see the difference between God saying, if you do this, then I will bless you. And when he says, contrary to that, do this because I have already blessed you, there's a big contrast. And we have Christians today frustrated in their Christian experience because they're doing and doing and working and trying all of this effort in order to get something from God. And God does not promise the members of the body of Christ blessing if we do certain things. No, God has said that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings already. And when you read in the Word of God, when you read in the Old Testament, all of the conditions that the children of Israel had to meet in order to incur God's blessings, and all of the curses that they would incur if they did not obey God. Conditional blessing. When you read in the Gospels, which is still Old Testament ground, still law ground, when you read there that if they do certain things, God will bless them, and you suddenly come to a totally different message by the Apostle Paul, where he tells us that we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And the life of the Christian is lived by a different motivation, for a different reason. It is not conditional blessing. It is well contrasted in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, where we have the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the kingdom saints under law how to pray. And most applicable will this be during the tribulation period. He says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, "After this manner therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Now there's a clue right there, that what they're looking for is the establishment of the kingdom. And during the tribulation period, when this will become most relevant, they will long for the kingdom to come, long for Christ to return, to deliver them from the oppression that Israel will experience during the tribulation. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That is not being done today. God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When Christ sets up his kingdom, he rules and reigns with perfect righteousness and perfect justice. That's when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when they pray this way, we'll pray with understanding. "Give us this day our daily bread." Men will be dependent. Women will be dependent. Children will be dependent upon God's supernatural provision during a time of terrible tribulation, when they will have to flee to the mountains, when God will again provide bread from heaven miraculously. And then the conditional promise and instruction, "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then he expands on that in verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses," if ye forgive men their trespasses, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you." He expands further. "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So there is conditional blessing, is there not? When Christ says to those that he's speaking to, "If you forgive, then you will be forgiven." In contrast, under grace, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, something totally different. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, he gives instruction to the body of Christ. And he doesn't say, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another so that you might receive forgiveness from God." That would have been accurate in Matthew 6. That was accurate under law. But it's no longer accurate under grace. Because Christ, through Paul, says to us, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you already." And so the life under law is a life that you could describe as "in order to." You do this in order to receive God's blessing, in order to avoid the curses and the judgment of God. And that's where, over and over again in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts, you have this key word, "if." If you do this, the life under grace is a life that's because. Because something is true. Because we've already been forgiven. Because we've already been blessed. That's why. And so all of the blessing that we've received and here visualized, taught in Ephesians 4:32, we are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has already forgiven you. You see it all over Paul's epistles. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so forgiveness, Paul says, we forgive others in recognition, in appreciation, in gratitude for all that God has already forgiven us. How dare we hold grudges? How dare we get bitter at others? You can't if you understand the grace of God. You won't if you understand how much God has already forgiven you and how much blessing by His grace He has already bestowed upon you. He has given us all of His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of His grace, abounding where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, look, the love of Christ constrains us. That's the motivation, the love from Christ. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and they died for all, that they who live, that's us, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Stop living as you being the center of the world, the center of your focus of attention. It's not about you. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. There's the motivation for Christian living and Christian ministry. The love of Christ, the forgiveness we've received, that's what compels us to serve. That's the power behind gracious service and living. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul motivates even the Corinthians who lived a terrible life, who had all sorts of sins manifested in their assemblies. Paul starts in 1 Corinthians, the first 9 verses, by elevating their position in Christ. Constantly doing that. Look who you are in Christ. Look at what God has already done for you in Christ. How could you not live for Him who has already done all of this for you? You see, there's a huge contrast between law and grace, between conditional blessing and unconditional blessing. And God makes those distinctions. We see that so different as you read the law, as you read the Gospels, as you read the first few chapters of the book of Acts. There's distinctions, there's conditions to be met for the member of the body of Christ. There's no more to give. There's no more to receive when God has already given us everything. Everything. When we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. No more to give. So we don't live in order to get blessed. We don't live in order to avoid being judged. We live out of one motivation. The grace of God. Making us grateful for all that we are in light of all that we were. In light of all that we have in light of the fact that we were 100% bankrupt. We had nothing. And God has given us in his grace everything. And so we do not live in order to. We live because we've already received everything. And that's a big contrast. And we better rightly divide the word of truth and understand when are we on conditional blessing ground and when are we on unconditional blessing ground. There's a third contrast. And that is the difference between proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. It is shameful for any minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to say that there's only one gospel in the Bible. That's shameful before God because it's not true. It is wrongly dividing the word of truth. It is error. It is not understanding the distinctions between the good news that we have in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When he preached the gospel of the kingdom, as some evangelical preachers proclaim, is that when Christ preached, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again from the dead, and that is your salvation, that is your hope? That's not what the gospel of the kingdom is about at all. From the beginning of the world, God has been promising the formation of an earthly, literal, physical kingdom. And that's the hope and salvation of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom. And now Christ comes on the scene. John the Baptizer preaches the gospel of the kingdom, and he says these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Christ went about teaching in the synagogues, what did he teach? He went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Look at chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 35. Same thing. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 10, he commissions the 12. And he doesn't say to them, now here's the message that I want you to preach. Preach that I'm going to die on the cross as a substitute for the sins of my people. Preach that I'm going to be buried and preach that I will rise again the third day. It's not what he told them to preach. He says in Matthew 10 and verse 5, it says these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, here are the words, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he was prone to do, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Why? Because those are the signs of the kingdom. There will be no death during the kingdom. There will be no sickness during the kingdom. God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And to say that this message that Christ preached and that John the Baptizer preached and that the 12 were commissioned to preach is the same gospel as we preach today is to wrongly divide the word of truth, and it's a shame, as God says to Timothy, that he's to be rightly dividing the word of truth so that he's not a workman that is ashamed. That's not the message that we're to proclaim. That's not the message that Paul preached. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, we do have a different gospel. Now, to sing and to say that there is only one gospel for today is accurate. There are not two gospels for today. Only one gospel for today. There was a gospel, a good news, for the day when Christ was on earth and the 12 preached to Israel. The good news was the kingdom was about to be set up. The hope of Israel was about to be fulfilled. All of the promises are about to come to pass. The covenants were going to find their fulfillment. But in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul is preaching something different. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders and giving them a charge. He says, beginning with verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, even the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Study it. How does the Apostle Paul refer to this gospel? He refers to it as the gospel of the grace of God. He refers to it as the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He refers to it even as my gospel. He refers to it as our gospel, the gospel of our salvation. Never does he proclaim it as the gospel of the kingdom, because it just is not the gospel of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul clearly tells us what the gospel actually is. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, the gospel which also you received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved." So this gospel, this good news, Paul says, has brought to you, Corinthians, salvation. And I'm declaring this gospel to you, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. There's the gospel of Christ. The gospel that focuses upon and centers upon the message of Christ's work on our behalf on the cross. Not the good news that God is going to set up his kingdom. Now, in case you think that that is not true, trace the belief system of the apostles. What did they believe? 11 out of the 12 were saved. When were they saved? They were saved certainly early in their calling out of the Lord Jesus Christ to be his apostles. And they proclaimed a gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And the proof that the gospel of the kingdom is different than the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim today, all you have to do is see what the apostles believed. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 31. Now, this is toward the very end of Christ's earthly ministry. You would think that if the apostles were proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and that is the same as the gospel that proclaims Christ died for your sins, he was buried and rose again, you'd think we'd see some evidence of that. But the evidence is totally contrasting that error. It's not true. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. The events of the death of Christ were prophesied in the Old Testament. But the apostles proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of Christ. Look at this, verse 32. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. You'd think the apostles would say, yeah, we know, we've been proclaiming that for 3 years. That's what we've been teaching in the cities and the synagogues, just like you did. Because the gospel of the kingdom is the same gospel as Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. It's not what happens here. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. And they, who are they? Well, we just saw, verse 31, who is he speaking with? Then he took unto him the 12. And they, that is the 12, understood none of these things. They didn't understand what he was talking about. How could they, for 3 years, have been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and how can we say that's the same gospel as we proclaim today, and the 12, after 3 years, not understand what he was talking about when he said, the Son of Man will be crucified, will be killed, and the third day he will rise again. They understood none of these things. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And that's understandable, because that's not the gospel they were preaching. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel that proclaims that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Skip over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Verse 45. This is after his resurrection. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. Well, this is after his resurrection. The light goes on. They understand what happened? They didn't just a few days earlier in Luke 18. They do now. Because there's more than one gospel in the Word of God. In fact, these are not the only two gospels in the Word of God. There's only one gospel for today. We do not preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of Christ. Christ died for our sins, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so to rightly divide the word of truth, you need to understand the contrast. And to rightly handle the word of God with sincerity and without craftiness, with purity, you must proclaim it, divided the way God has made divisions in his word. There's another contrast, the contrast between the promise of a land versus the promise of heaven. Right from the inception of the children of Israel in Genesis chapter 12. In the first chapters of the book of Genesis, we see the rebellion of humanity as it existed then. We have the account of God's creation. We have the account of the creation of man and woman. We have the account in Genesis chapter 3 where the serpent, representing and embodied by Satan, tempts man. Man sins, and we have the fall of man. Right after that, there's the attempt or the actual murder of Abel by his brother Cain, and we see disaster because sin has entered the world. Satan and his angels have fallen. Now man falls, and Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world, has seemingly gotten a victory in both realms, in the heavens and on the earth. And then we see God judging the earth through a flood because of the wickedness of man. And then after the flood, God comments on leftover humanity, just a few souls. And he knows that he's not going to destroy the earth anymore by a flood, and he promises that. And the sign of that is the rainbow. He says, because after the flood, the heart of man is only evil continually. The flood didn't fix anything. Judgment doesn't fix anything. Then we see man in Genesis 11 rebelling against God, building a tower, the Tower of Babel, and God commenting through Paul in Romans chapter 1, the condition of man in Genesis 11. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God says, I'm starting over. I'm making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 12, he says, now the Lord it said unto Abraham, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. A land is the promise for Israel. Heaven is the promise to the body of Christ. Israel has been looking forward to the kingdom which will be established in a physical, earthly, literal place, and that will be where the promises and the covenants will, many of them will be fulfilled for Israel. And in Genesis 12, when God called Abram, he called him unto a land that I will show you. And ever since then, there's been a description of the land. There have been certain parameters for the land, and it's a covenant that God made with Abraham, reiterated it with Isaac, and again with Jacob, and that's what Israel has been looking forward to. Everything about the body of Christ, however, is not looking forward to the establishment of a kingdom here on earth, but it's about the fact that we will be taken out of this earth. We will spend eternity with Christ in heaven, ruling and reigning with him there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's to be currently present with the Lord. Everything about the body of Christ has to do with the heavenlies. We are, according to Ephesians 1, we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses, that since we are risen together with Christ, we are to set our affections, set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated there, and we are seated together with him. And so the promise for Israel is the promise of a land and salvation in that land. The promise to the body of Christ has to do with heaven. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospels to his followers, he says that they are to set their treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves don't come in and steal, and not on earth. The point there is that one day that which has been stored up in heaven will be brought down to earth when God brings down the new Jerusalem, sets up the kingdom here on earth, and all of those treasures which Old Testament saints have been setting up in heaven now will be brought down to earth. And so as you see, the promises to Israel are different than the promises to the body of Christ, which takes us to the fifth contrast, and that is the hope of salvation being the return of Christ to earth versus the catching away of the body of Christ in the rapture. Look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, where we still have Christ's earthly followers, the body of Christ is nowhere in existence in Acts chapter 1. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ has spent many days here on earth. He ascends to heaven. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, this is after his resurrection and Christ's earthly appearances after his resurrection, and they say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? Now that you've died, now that you're risen from the dead, is this the time that you're going to set up the kingdom? That's been the gospel that has been preached to them and by them. Is this the time, he says to them. He says unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Christ says, I will not give you an accurate answer at this point because there's something else that's going to take place of which you cannot find or study in the Old Testament scriptures, something that Christ, of course, knew about, but he could not reveal at this point to his apostles, and that's the new grace mystery program that we're in today. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but at this point you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So here Christ is in their presence, and suddenly, after he said these things, Christ is taken up, and they watch him go up. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the same way that you just saw him go up to heaven, physically went up there, you watch the whole thing, in the same manner he is going to come back. And so that's what was promised to them, and that's what the angels say to these apostles, these disciples that are watching him go up. He said he's coming back in the same manner. As you study the Word of God, you see that Christ will return, set his feet on Mount Olives, and he will establish his kingdom. That is the hope of salvation for Israel, Christ's return on earth. And our hope is not that at all. Our hope is that of the catching away of the body of Christ through what we call the rapture. In Acts chapter 3, this is after the day of Pentecost has taken place in Acts chapter 2, shortly thereafter. Peter speaks to them, preaches to them, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Christ is coming back. Repent. And when you do, if you do, and when you do, God will send back Jesus. There's a difference between Christ returning to earth and the body of Christ meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, in the clouds. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the lively hope that Peter, the circumcision apostle, is proclaiming? It's the salvation of the return of Christ and what that brings to Israel. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very relevant when Israel lives through the tribulation and believing Jews and Gentiles, for that matter, read the Word of God and see and read about the salvation that is to be brought about by the second coming and the return of Christ. That is not the salvation and the hope that we have. We're not looking for Christ to set up his kingdom here on earth. We are looking for the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Rise from the graves, rise from where their bodies have been placed, and where will they go? Well, they will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Big difference between that hope and the lively hope of Israel, which is the return of Christ on earth to set up his kingdom, and the living hope that we have, that we're listening for, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel. We are listening for that, and we will be caught up with the dead in Christ, who will go before those of us who are still living, if that happens in our lifetime. And we will be caught up together with the Lord Jesus Christ and with them in the clouds, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Big difference between looking for Christ coming on earth and looking for Christ's return in the heavens where we shall meet him. Along that same vein, we have a contrast between reigning with Christ on earth versus reigning with him in heaven. In Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 17, this is at the end of a parable that Christ taught to them. Then came the first, verse 16, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And so here we have the stewards that were given certain talents and what they did with it. Verse 17, and he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. These are literal cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. There will be an actual reign with Christ of Israel here on earth. And there's a distinction and a difference between that and our reign with Christ in the heavens. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 that we, as members of the body of Christ, will judge angels. We will govern the angelic community. That's never promised to Israel. They will judge and govern the earth. The apostles, in fact, are said that they will be over the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll see that in a moment. So there are differences. There are contrasts in the Word of God that we must rightly divide in order to rightly understand and apply the Word of God. There are distinctions, number 7, another contrast, the distinctions between Jew and Gentile, and a program where there are no distinctions. Look at Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that there's a constant reference to the house of Israel, because there's a big distinction between Israel and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. In verse 10, where there's a whole list just previous to that of the people that were there, 15 different nationalities. And then it says at the end of verse 10, Jews and proselytes, those who had by faith associated themselves with the covenant people of Israel. In verse 16 says of the day of Pentecost and the miracle that took place at that point of the speaking in tongues and the coming of the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Old Testament prophet Joel and says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel. In verse 36 of chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly. Jews and Gentiles are still two separate groups of people. The middle wall of partition that Paul speaks about in Ephesians is still up. When Christ, you recall, when we read Matthew chapter 10, he said to the 12, he said, do not go to the Gentiles, do not go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And he's referring to Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that was in time past where there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. In time past you were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But something has changed now. The distinction that was there between Jew and Gentile has been removed, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who at one time were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one. There's a huge contrast between the program of Israel, where there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile, where the Jew must rise and believe in order for Gentiles to believe and come to Christ, And what we're in today, the program where there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That happened as a work of Christ on the cross and was applied when the Apostle Paul came on the scene. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself out of two, one new man. That is new revelation. That is something totally different than what was true of Israel under law, what was true in the prophetic program, what was true still in early Acts. Through the message that Paul brings, forming the body of Christ, he has made out of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The cross is the basis for doing that, having slain the enmity thereby. And so today there's no distinction, because in the body of Christ, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jew has lost his advantage, the Gentile has lost his disadvantage, and Jew and Gentile comes to God today on the same basis, one having no more favor before God than the other, one being no more chosen by God than the other, or no less chosen, so that today that distinction is lost. And any of those distinctions that we make today is wrongly dividing the word of truth, because today there is no distinction. God is reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles on the same basis with the same message. Gentiles don't have to become proselytes. That is, they don't need to become Jews in order to be rightly related with God. Jews and Gentiles come to Christ alike. The message is the same. The basis is the same. The result is the same. And so to make a distinction today between Jew and Gentile is to wrongly divide the word of truth. There's another contrast, and that's the contrast between the ministry of the 12 apostles versus the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Moses presided over the law program. No question about that. It's the law of Moses. Moses presided over the law program. The 12 apostles will preside over the kingdom program. And Paul presides over the church, the body of Christ, the mystery program. Go back to Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, that's Christ, behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? What are we going to get? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, now we're back on kingdom program. What's going to happen when Christ sets up his kingdom here on earth and he sits on the throne of his glory? Ye, he says to the 12, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a future program for the 12 apostles, Matthias having replaced Judas. Those 12 will preside and govern over the 12 tribes of Israel. No question about that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The word dispensation is made up of two English words referring to a household manager. There is a management of the household of God today that has been given uniquely to the Apostle Paul. And so while the 12 apostles will govern and preside over the kingdom saints, the 12 tribes of Israel, which will again become evident during the kingdom program, Paul says that a dispensation, a household management has been given to him by God, and he has that responsibility. Ephesians chapter 3 again makes that very clear, where Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me singularly, uniquely toward you," again, the word dispensation, a responsibility given by God of the household management of the body of Christ. This is different than governing over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's one of the clear reasons why Paul could not be God's replacement for Judas Iscariot. Matthias had to be that one. He was that one. He met the conditions for replacing, position vacated by Judas Iscariot. And God in Acts chapter 1 showed them which one he had already chosen to take Judas' place. And right after they select Matthias, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So plenty of biblical evidence that Matthias was the one that was selected by God to replace Judas Iscariot, and plenty of scriptural evidence that it could not have been the Apostle Paul. Totally different responsibilities on the part of the 12 and on the part of the Apostle Paul. The way that Paul exercises the household management of the body of Christ, verse 3 of Ephesians 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There is new revelation that has been given to the Apostle Paul, that is given to the church, the body of Christ, and that truth is what Paul uses to manage the household of God, which is the body of Christ. As I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The order is that God revealed it to Paul. Paul revealed it to the apostles and prophets, and the Spirit of God, of course, is the one that gives the illumination and the understanding of the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes that clear. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel that Paul preached, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are part of an eternal purpose of God in the formation of this unique new entity called the body of Christ, of which Paul presides over with the word that he proclaims. So there's a big contrast between the ministry of the 12 apostles versus the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There's a big difference, next, a big contrast between preaching Christ according to the revelation of prophecy versus preaching Christ according to the revelation of mystery. Over and over again, as Christ preached to the apostles, he's quoting fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, was certainly prophesied in the Old Testament. We can now see that. We can now understand that. the death of Christ being vividly portrayed by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, where we see Christ, Israel's Redeemer, suffering on the behalf of his people, Israel, dying an awful death, and God providing for healing and restoration, spiritual restoration for Israel through the work of Christ on the cross. But that's all preaching Christ according to the revelation of prophecy. And that's what the restriction was. When the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, there's a whole new revelation that is given to the Apostle Paul. And while the events of the death and resurrection of Christ were prophesied in the Old Testament, the meaning, the broad and deep meaning and significance and implications of the finished work of Christ on the cross are brought to light by the Apostle Paul. It's the revelation, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, as Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. And that's the only way, one of the main components of us today as members of the body of Christ being established, not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, established through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And until you understand that, until you understand the contrast, the differences between the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you will not see the contrast and the differences between the two. It's the difference, according to Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, it's the difference between building with wood, hay, and stubble and building with gold, silver, and precious stones. We build on one foundation. There's only one foundation ever given, and that's Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But how we build on that foundation is critical, because if we take kingdom truth, if we take the gospel of the kingdom, if we take conditional blessing truth, if we take Old Testament truth or the truth proclaimed in the gospels and start building the body of Christ with those materials, that is described by Paul as wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to burn up. It's no good. It doesn't help us live the Christian life the way we should. Because, as we've seen already, we're not under a conditional blessing program. We are not building the kingdom. We are not forming a nation. God is forming the body of Christ. And so to build with gold, silver, and precious stones on that one foundation, two programs, the earthly program, the kingdom program, and the heavenly program, the program over which the 12 apostles preside over, and the program over which the Apostle Paul presides over. And the materials that we build with are critical. And we see today so much in the church being built with Old Testament truth, being built with truth derived from the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. While there's much to be learned from that, while all Scripture is profitable, there's only certain portions of Scripture that are directly applicable to us, and those are the letters from the Apostle Paul. So what do we preach? Do we preach Christ according to the revelation of prophecy, or do we preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? Two different revelations. Do we understand prophecy? We now understand prophecy better than Old Testament prophets did when they spoke those words and didn't quite understand what they were talking about. There's clarity about that in Scripture. Even the angels desired to look into this. Now we understand through the revelation of the Apostle Paul. Now we're able to take all of the counsel of God in the whole Word of God and be able to understand the divisions that God has placed in the Word of God. There are many other contrasts between God's program with the body of Christ and God's other programs. There's a big difference between preaching repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Spirit, versus preaching Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we're still on law ground, we're still on Jewish ground. The body of Christ and the truths revealed to and through the Apostle Paul have not appeared on the scene. And in chapter 2 of Acts and verse 38, Peter says this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." While we need to study that and understand the significance of that, it's not the message that we proclaim today. We do not preach, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you receive remission of sins and so that you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So repentance and baptism are not requirements that God places for forgiveness of sins and the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is a different message. In Acts chapter 3, as we read earlier, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." The message that we proclaim today is not repent, be baptized. God will forgive your sins. God will give you the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when you do, he's also going to send Jesus back to set up his kingdom. That's a promise to Israel. Israel's reigning and rise will depend upon her repentance. And when she does, God is going to send back. And part of that will be when God sends back the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom here on earth, and that's when Israel will receive her atonement. We receive the atonement now, the moment we believe. Israel as a nation will receive her atonement in the future. And the message to Israel is repent, be baptized, be identified with the little flock, with the remnant, with the little nation that is part of the larger physical nation, this little nation representing the spiritual condition of the few in Israel that believe. And there's a big difference between proclaiming that message and proclaiming the message that we proclaim today, Christ died for your sins, even as the Apostle Paul with the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas, they're in jail. There's an earthquake. And their chains are loose, their bonds are loose, they're free to go, but they decide to stay in the jail. The Philippian jailer, who understands that if the prisoners that he's got responsibility over suddenly disappear or flee, that he's going to be killed, so he's ready to commit suicide. Paul said, wait, we're still here. This Philippian jailer, who no doubt has been hearing Paul and Silas singing, what did they sing? They sang messages of truth. They proclaim the truth to the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer comes and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And it's very interesting that Paul doesn't say, "Repent, be baptized, you will receive remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He doesn't say that to him because that was not the message to the Philippian jailer. The message was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And if your household believes in that same message, it's literally what Paul is saying, they'll be saved too. And whoever believes on that message, Christ died for your sins, will also be saved. You see, there's a difference between the message that is proclaimed at different stages in life and throughout God's program. What Noah preached, he didn't preach repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The good news that Noah proclaimed was the bad news of an impending judgment and the good news that there's an ark that I'm building, and if you come and believe that God is going to do this, you too can be saved. That was the good news for that generation. So there's been different good news at different points in time. The good news that we preach today is that Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.